Good morning, everyone. Thank you. We are going to engage in a prolonged study of D-Day. This is the 75th anniversary of that battle. It actually occurs on June 6th, as you know. But because of the fact it's year 75, we're going to do an extended study of that battle. There are a lot of things that went on beforehand, so our schedule will be as follows. We'll have a double session today. I have a place that I want to stop, so whenever I stop, second session, it's a program to be there. It could be short, it could be long, it could be just right. Then we'll have midweek off. The reason I have midweek off is Blood is in town, so we'll be doing things with them. Next Sunday, we'll do sessions 3 and 4. And then the midweek following, we'll do sessions 5 and 6. The 6th lesson will actually occur on Thursday night, June the 6th. So the calendar worked out just right for this. We have a multiple number of visuals that we'll note along the way that hopefully will help illustrate some things about the battle and the people who are involved in it. After I get through the first session, we'll obviously have halftime. You'll have all of those things going on in the next room. Then we'll have a second session and then dismiss. Before we begin our study, let's pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the freedom we enjoy in this client nation. It did not come easily. There are battles that had to be fought, and they had to be won. We observe one particular battle in the series we begin today. Defeat on that occasion would have changed history for this country, as well as for England and a lot of Europe. We thank you for your divine decree that ensured that the Allies would go on to victory. And so we salute them in this series of studies about this signal battle in the history, not only of this country, but also England and many of the countries in Europe. We pray the Holy Spirit will guide us and focus us on this objective as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Today we begin a special in commemoration of the most decisive combat offensive of the Second World War, at least as far as the European theater of operations is concerned. It has many names. Operation Overlord was its official title. The Normandy invasion refers to the overall campaign. And the first day of the first battle has always been known as D-Day because that's what Eisenhower called it. June 6, 1944. The Allied forces of American, British, and Canadian military secretly assaulted the Normandy coast of France in the middle of a seasonal storm in the English Channel. Next week, on June 6, 2019, we'll mark the 75th anniversary of this historic battle. Over the next few days, we will learn about the circumstances leading up to the invasion, the plan, which was named Operation Overlord, the subterfuge designed to mislead the German general command, and the initial assault with emphasis on the American forces who disembarked into Utah Beach and what became known as Bloody Omaha. We need an estimate of the situation. Still studied after three millennia by those involved in military science, you have Sun Tzu, who actually wrote a book called The Art of War, sometimes called The Art of Warfare. You can get this book. It's been translated, obviously, into English. But some of his standards that were worked out in the B.C. era are still used today as far as military strategy and logistics are concerned. So I'll be quoting Sun Tzu as we introduce certain sections of our study. First of all, warfare is the art of deceit. Therefore, when able, seem to be unable. When ready, seem unready. And if the enemy seeks some advantage, entice him with it. If he is in disorder, attack him and take him. If he is formidable, prepare against him. Attack where he is not prepared. Go by way of places where it would never occur to him that you would go. On May 9, 1940, Adolf Hitler initiated a major offensive against the Ardennes Forest, wooded plateau region east of the Meuse River, covering most of the Belgian province of Luxembourg and part of the Grand Duchy of Luxembourg, occupying the Meuse Valley and the French Ardennes. The initial Ardennes offensive, called Plan Yellow, introduced a new tactic called Blitzkrieg. This is a new word that went into the lexicon of warfare. Literally, lightning war. A blitzkrieg involves a violent surprise offensive by massed air forces and mechanized ground forces moving with great speed. The key element on the ground were the Panzer tanks. The inventor of the blitzkrieg concept was General Heinz Guderian, who commanded the land phase of the offensive. Now, this operation enabled the Germans to occupy portions of Belgium, France, Luxembourg, the Netherlands, and Norway until driven out by Allied forces following the Normandy invasion some 4 years later. By late 1943, Germany had long been experiencing some sort of Allied invasion of northern France, but they had no idea from where their assault would come. Karl von Rundstedt and Erwin Rommel were given the task of determining where this offensive would happen and to stop it on the beaches. Now, I thought I'd give you a photo of the guys we're going to be mentioning in our study. You may have heard of Karl Rudolf von Rundstedt, Commander-in-Chief of the Western Front. That's how he looks. The other guy, Field Marshal Erwin Johannes Rommel, Commander Army Group B of the 7th Army at Normandy. These are the bad guys. These are the ones who are the geniuses behind the offensive on the ground, and therefore these are the guys that had to be outfoxed by Eisenhower and his coordinates. And so the expected invasion point was Calais. A short route across the English Channel was the Strait of Dover. And between the British port of Dover and the French city of Calais was about a 22-mile body of water. And that's between Portsmouth and Normandy. The beaches there are about 90 miles. So you can see what was called Operation Fortitude. We're getting to that in just a moment. But this is an introductory visual for that. You will note that if you're going to attack Europe, that the shortest route is right up here at Dover, and Calais is right across at 22 miles away. Subterfuge, trickery, is under the concept here, because Eisenhower wants the Germans to think that our offensive is going to occur at Calais. And therefore, they are gearing up, bringing army groups in to this area. And you can see that they've got the 15th Army on hand there. 90 miles away, you have the 7th Army at Normandy, and there are five beaches there that are going to be assaulted. And so this is a 90-mile trek where this is 22. And so there's going to be some subterfuge, as Sun Tzu pointed out, to make the Germans believe that the attack, the primary attack, is going to be at Calais, and that this is going to be a bluff down here at Normandy, because certainly they wouldn't go 90 miles in place of 22. And so the expected invasion was at Calais. The shortest route across the English Channel was the Strait of Dover. Between the British port of Dover and the French city of Calais was about 22 miles of water. Between Portsmouth and Normandy and the beaches there, it was 90 miles. Now, since Allied intelligence revealed that the Germans expected the attack to occur at Calais, it was to their advantage to play off that notion. And so this major objective of Operation Overlord was to convince the Germans that Calais was the intended target for the Allied invasion. Therefore, the next paragraph is subterfuge, Operation Fortitude, Sun Tzu. The location where we will engage the enemy must not become known to them. If it is not known, then the positions they must prepare to defend will be numerous. If the positions the enemy prepares to defend are numerous, then the forces we will engage will be few. In other words, they'll have to spread out and therefore try to defend more than one position. So that's the strategy Sun Tzu gave, and that is exactly what's going to be followed by Eisenhower and his coordinates. Subterfuge is defined as deception by artifice and stratagem in order to conceal, escape, or evade. Ruse stresses the attempt to mislead by false impression. Stratagem implies a ruse used to entrap, outwit, circumvent, or surprise an opponent or an enemy. Artifice implies ingenious contrivance or invention. Feint implies a diversion or distraction of attention away from one's real intent. I might add that people do this. It's not something that's just found in warfare. Be cautious about those you deal with who are involved in these words here. Subterfuge, ruse, stratagem, artifice, and feint. You'll become very wise if you're able to perceive these things. Nevertheless, these tactics have been used throughout history of warfare. Now, we've quoted Sun Tzu and his recommendation to employ subterfuge in order to deceive the enemy. In other words, a quote from him, make him think your objective is one place and then suddenly attack another. And that is the strategy that Eisenhower and his coordinates developed. Subterfuge is an age-old tactic that was never used so effectively as by the Allies in preparation for Operation Overlord. Great pains were taken to convince the German high command that the Allied assault would occur at Calais. Now, the plan was named Operation Fortitude. A lot of information goes on with that, and there's a little diagram for you here. Through every imaginable means, its mission was to produce as much disinformation as possible regarding an assault on Calais. Yet its distribution had to be handled in such a way that the Germans would think they had either happened on the information or intercepted it. Now, that's the subterfuge there. It's a fake. It's all cooked up, and we'll see how cooked they got it up in a few minutes. And this cooked-up offensive against Calais is a ruse, and therefore they had to sell this to the German high command. And to do that, we're going to note some of the tricks that were played on the Germans. And I might point out to you, we're going to conclude the second session with a study of the divine decree. I have made the comment on a number of occasions because it needs to be ingrained in your thought process that there are three doctrines you need to understand in order to study Scripture and understand the life in which you live. First of all is the divine decree. You have to know that. You have to know what time it is. Therefore, you have to understand dispensations and know which one of those in which you function. And, of course, then there's the angelic conflict. The only reason we are here is to resolve the appeal of Lucifer, and that's what human history is all about. If you get your mind right about those three doctrines, everything else spins off of that. So at the end of the second session, we're going to take a look at prayer and how prayer is answered in eternity past. And if you know how to use prayer, then that is an ace in the hole for getting through life. If you do not pray, it's not in the divine decree, and God cannot answer an unissued prayer. So we'll see that in the second session. Thus, Operation Fortitude was treated as a real operation. Engineers and construction workers erected a giant oil storage depot and docking area near Dover on the English Channel. Now, Dover is on the English side of the water, right here, and Calais is here. 22 miles separate these. The facility included pipelines, storage tanks, truck bays, troop barracks, and anti-aircraft guns. British press reported that General Bernard Montgomery and King George VI had made an on-site inspection themselves. These things are actually going on, and is reported. And so the Allies knew that the Germans were intercepting a lot of messages that were communicated. They had spies in England and that kind of thing. And so the information is getting back across the water. Simultaneously, to the north of Dover, somewhere in farming country of Suffolk County, American Army engineers were inflating huge piles of rubber with compressed air. As if by magic, they were transfigured into M4 Sherman tanks. That's a balloon. That is a balloon. That's the Air Force. All are balloons. Now, what's going on here? The Germans would fly over and take pictures. And they knew that. But they also knew that they could not fly low because they get shot out of the air. So anybody that came in under 30,000 feet was shot down. And so nobody escaped. They want to continue the ruse. So now that they see things as you see on the board here, they look down at a complete air force that's waiting to cross the channel and bomb Calais. So now the German high command all the way up to Hitler has to buy into this and think it's a ruse about Normandy, and the real assault is going to occur at Calais. And so when you see these things, we get more detail about these in a moment, but these look legitimate, but they're just on post, you see, and it looks like from the air at 30,000 feet that all of these things are for real. I showed a picture of General George Smith Patton, commander of the paper 1st Army Group of Operation Fortitude. He had been not fired, not relieved of his command, but let's just say put on the sidelines. He had, as we'll see in a little while, he had committed a faux pas. And President Roosevelt decided that he needed to be disciplined in some way. We'll get to that in a moment. So let's learn a little about George S. Patton, who by the way, has been somehow recast as President Trump. General George S. Patton was well known, even to the Germans, as a man who had a problem keeping his mouth shut at times. Rumors were heavy, both among experts of the Allies as well as Nazi Germany, that Patton was mobilizing an army group to invade the European continent. In a crowded hotel lobby, the general bid farewell to his shocked fellow officers by bellowing, "See you in Calais," out loud, and press was there. They missed nothing. Allied agents in the neutral countries of Sweden, Switzerland, Spain, and Ireland bought up every map that featured the Calais region. German agents were forced to take notice. What did all of these incidents therefore have in common? They were meticulously planned and methodically carried out to mislead the Germans. Patton was not heading up an army group. There was no real oil depot at Dover, and there was never any intention of assaulting Calais. Why the subterfuge? The Allies understood the principles known to Sun Tzu and the Israeli armies. Another quote from Sun Tzu, "Warfare is the way of deception. Thus, although you are capable, display incapability to them. When committed to employing your forces, feign inactivity. When your objective is nearby, make it appear as if distant. when far away, create the illusion of being nearby. Thus, the army is established by deceit, moves for advantage, and changes through segmenting and reuniting. So just ask David, the anointed king of Israel. The Philistine army challenged him by making two raids on the valley of Rephaim. The Lord instructs David to use evasive tactics in order to win the second battle of Rephaim. 1 Chronicles 14:14. And David inquired again of God, and God said to him, "You shall not go up after them. Circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees." Now, this is Old Testament. David is running the show in Israel. David has many talents. One of them is military science. But also he has available to him the theophanies of Jesus Christ, who on occasion will instruct him and guide him and give him data he needs in order to win battles. And so I would say that David functions as a general officer and has very shrewd understanding of military statistics, warfare, and so on. And he gets guidance from the Lord himself. And so you see a lot of this. There are a lot of battles in the Old Testament by various people, David just being one of them. By the way, the Jews were phenomenal when they depended on the Lord. Jehoshaphat is one example. Now, when an enemy is greater and stronger than yours and fortified for combat, then that enemy must be circumvented if at all possible. The Allies sought to deceive the Germans. Otherwise, they would have been unable to invade the European continent. German divisions, 100 strong, spanned Western Europe from the tip of Norway down to southern France. By contrast, the Allies had 1/3 the strength of its enemies. Germany had recently fortified both Calais and Normandy, and thus General Eisenhower's objective was to make the Germans believe the assault would come at Calais, hopefully causing Hitler to keep his best divisions there. Now, the mission for Operation Overlord was to execute a flanking movement, an end run, and the initial assault would occur at Normandy sometime during the first week of June. But this was only the first part of the ruse. Once Normandy was taken, Operation Fortitude then had a second objective. Make the Germans think that Normandy was the real diversion and that the real assault would occur at Calais. So this subterfuge continues. Now, this is brilliant military strategy, and Eisenhower's running this show. I don't know those of you who are old enough. I don't know how many of you remember World War II. I don't. I was like 3 years old when all of this was going on that we're studying tonight. But I learned about it because schools taught this stuff back then. When the war was over, we were free and so was Europe. And so these were very important events that take place. And as we study the Battle of D-Day and the strategies that were used and implemented before the actual event occurred, shows that Eisenhower and those who were associated with him, the other general officers, were brilliant in their strategies. The only thing against them was the weather. And so that's the only thing that can control the weather is God himself, and you have to be on his side. The Germans were not. This is only the first part of the ruse. Once Normandy was taken, Operation Fortitude then had a second objective. Make the Germans think that Normandy was the real diversion and that the real assault was to occur at Calais. Secrecy was the ultimate weapon. If the Germans found out, tens of thousands of men's lives could be lost. There were several reasons the Germans believed Calais was the primary attack point. First of all, it was an excellent seaport. Secondly, it was the shortest distance from England. Thirdly, it had an easily accessible airport. And fourthly, it was a direct path to the hub of German industry in the Ruhr Valley. Now, Operation Fortitude was also divided into two sections, both north and south. The north sector was called Psych and consisted of a fictitious British Fourth Army in Scotland. Those assigned to this paper army were to create the impression by means of fake radio transmissions that they were ordering items necessary to support an invasion of Norway. That's the northernmost point where the Germans actually had troops in the field. Now, items requested included such things as snow equipment and ski boot bindings. German monitors intercepted these messages, and Hitler interpreted them as authentic. As a result, he kept 27 divisions in Norway in anticipation of an amphibious North Sea crossing from Scotland. So the subterfuge has many areas that are being covered. The South Sector was called Quicksilver, and it too consisted of a paper army. This was the one Patton was to command, called the First Army Group. Cursing was about to be turned into blessing for old blood and guts. Patton was on the outs with Eisenhower. Keep my picture of George up. I need to get a picture of him and Donald Trump together. Patton was on the outs with Eisenhower, at least publicly, all as a result of having slapped two American soldiers following the North Africa and Sicily campaign. Patton accused them of cowardice upon finding them in sickbay, claiming they suffered from shell shock. The American and European press turned the issue into cause célèbre, causing President Franklin Roosevelt to order Eisenhower to discipline him. Patton had thus been removed from command since January 1. Therefore, he was available. Intelligence sources had discovered that the Germans respected Patton more than any other Allied general. As a result, he became the perfect man to head up a fake army group with designs on attacking Calais. Now, Patton was brought under the great secrecy to England, where he was informed of his new assignment. At first disappointed he would not be involved at Normandy, but later encouraged to learn that he would be assigned a new army 1 month after the invasion, Patton more enthusiastically took on his new duties. He loved this idea. Understanding the need for secrecy to camouflage Overlord, Patton appreciated the importance of the mission. Always ready to ham it up, the general played his role as the new commander of the First Army Group to the hilt. His army was to be mustered in two counties of East England, Suffolk and Norfolk, an area called East Anglia, and Patton publicly toured the area holding press conferences. There's Norfolk and Suffolk. I don't know why Essex is on there, but those are all the counties of England. There was more to the deception than the fake port and oil depot at Dover and the rubber Sherman tanks. A London production company this Shepperton Film Studios, which designed the rubber tanks, also constructed phony landing craft that were assembled and moored on the Thames. It also constructed fake ammunition dumps, hospitals, and troop camps for use in East Anglia. To top it all off, they developed life-size model airplanes. So there's the tanks, and there's the plane, and there's the Air Force. Hundreds of bombers, fighters, and gliders were made from wood and canvas, which became the 9th Air Force, purported to be the air cover for Patton's First Army Group. German spy planes were constantly flying over East Anglia, taking photos of the goings-on below. To the Germans, all of this subterfuge looked from high altitude like a huge invasion force. Hitler's general staff named it Army Group Patton and were convinced its target was the city of Calais, just over 20 miles across the channel. Had the spy planes come lower, their photographs probably would have detected the ruse, but any plane flying too low was shot down. Those flying above 30,000 feet were fired upon, but only under the order, don't hit them, just get close enough. They wanted them to take the pictures and then take them back. Had the spy, the best intelligence operation going was that of the British, known as MI5. It had a special operations branch called Double X Committee or Double Cross. The Germans were constantly sending spies into England, and all were compromised within days. Prisoners were given two choices: cooperate or hang. And so as they were rounded up, they had those two options, one or the other. Cooperation meant to send back to Germany phony wireless information speaking of huge armies mobilizing in Scotland and East Anglia. Over 100 German spies elected to work for MI5, and the rest were executed. You cannot have people in country who are spies and get away with it, especially in the midst of a war, and especially a war with Hitler. The French underground did a marvelous job of feeding information to Eisenhower on German troop and armor movements. And through them, the Allies learned that in late May, the powerful German 15th Army, composed of three panzer divisions, was still situated around Calais. That was good news. Three Frenchmen also provided the Allies with a complete set of photos, notes, and drawings of the fortified Atlantic Wall. Eisenhower had in his hands a detailed map of this 125-mile front before the Normandy invasion began. Now, the subterfuge continued with the addition of aerial bombing at the end of May, simulating a prelude to invasion, for every bomb dropped on Normandy, too, fell on Calais. The weather angels even contributed to the delusion. Fair weather in May turned to storms in early June. Field Marshal Erwin Rommel took what appeared to him to be a safe period to visit Hitler and spend some time with his wife, who was celebrating her birthday on June the 6th. Other high-ranking German officers took the time to do other things, such as conducting war games in Rennes, France. Now, in the pre-dawn hours of June 6th, paratroopers were dropped behind Normandy's lines to secure bridges, roads, and the flanks of the landing zone. Disguising this action, waves of bombers began an assault on Calais. In the midst of all this, two small groups of balloon-carrying motor launches headed toward Calais. Each boat towed two 30-foot reflectors that together produced a radar image resembling that of a 10,000-ton troop transport. This was augmented by Royal Air Force bombers dropping aluminum strips to disrupt German radar signals. All this helped create the illusion that a massive invasion force was forming off the coast of Dover. As the Germans waited for the blow to hit Calais, to the southwest, D-Day had arrived. The liberation of Europe was about to begin. H hour was set for 6:30 a.m. Now let's take a look at the plan. Sun Tzu. The army is established by deceit, moves for advantage, and changes through segmenting and reuniting. Thus its speed is like the wind, its slowness like the forest, its invasion and plunder like a fire. Luke 14:31. What king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000, which was about the way things were between the Germans and the Allies. Now let's find out who the leaders are. I have photos. I thought it would be interesting when I came to this. These are the guys that are the brains behind the operation called Operation Overlord. I knew these, some of them, not all of them. I knew some of these faces because I grew up in a time when the World War II was being taught in school as history, and you had the pictures of these guys. Well, I've forgotten some of them, but some of them I do remember. But I thought it would be interesting as we mentioned these leaders for the Allies that pictures would be good to see what these guys look like. So obviously, General Dwight David Eisenhower, Commander-in-Chief of Allied Forces in Western Europe. He left the United States on January the 13th of 44 to undertake the organization of the mightiest fighting force that the two Western Allies could muster. Immediate subordinates included Air Chief Marshal Sir Arthur William Tedder, Deputy Commander of the Allied Expeditionary Force. General Omar Nelson Bradley, commander of the 12th Army Group. General Sir Bernard Law Montgomery, commander of the British Canadian 21st Army Group. Lieutenant General Carl Tui Spatz, Chief U.S. Bombing Force, Germany. Admiral Sir Bertram Home Ramsey, Naval Commander-in-Chief of Operation Overlord, and Air Marshal Sir Trafford Lee Mallory, Commander-in-Chief of the Allied Expeditionary Air Forces for Operation Overlord. With German forces poised on the Atlantic front from Norway to Spain, the only hope the Allies had left was to somehow establish a theater of operations in Western Europe. Failure would mean certain fatal consequences at the hands of Nazism. Now, one of the prime targets for Allied air strikes was the German oil industry, and General Spatz, need him until later, General Spatz believed that once Germany's oil reserves were expended, it would have profound effects upon the outcome of the war. So fuel, of course, obviously is very important in land warfare and obviously for the Air Force. And so the directive issued to the Allied officers was simple and brief. You will enter the continent of Europe and, in conjunction with other Allied nations, undertake operations aimed at the heart of Germany and the destruction of her armed forces. Now that is simple, direct, and that is the mission. These people have to be stopped, and they have all of the artillery, all of the air power, everything they need to take England, and therefore after they've already taken Europe. So the French are in big danger. The French have to be somehow saved, and that becomes Operation Overlord. Now, at this point, I want to stop. This is where we begin to get details about the strategy and tactics that are going to be set up for the invasion. But there's some details that still have to be ironed out, so we will take up that. Eisenhower has some information on how to encircle the Ruhr Valley. All of these things have to do with the strategy after taking Normandy and after moving, therefore, eastward into France. France has to be preserved and rescued, and then you go into Germany. Now, all of this, remember, this is June of 44, and so the war only has a little over a year yet to run. Okay, this is the best place to stop. We are early, but this is not going to be usual timing on these studies regarding D-Day. Now, that'll put us back here at about 25 minutes until the hour with a 20-minute break, and then we'll take up our study at this point on page 8. See you in 20.